I'll invite you to open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5. And we come to this evening to the seventh of the eight Beatitudes. Now, I'm not going to argue with you about this. There are some people who say, well, there's more than eight. Because when you get through with the one that says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, there's one that comes after that. Well, I treat that as a continuation of the eighth one. But if you want to feel like that's a ninth one, you just go right ahead. And when we get to heaven, the Lord will solve that issue for us. I don't think it'll matter by then, do you? But we're going to look at the seventh of the eight. And it's yet another statement of blessing that many of Jesus' followers might have found surprising, but for a different reason. You see, in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, to be poor in spirit and mournful and meek would not have been considered the least bit desirable, much less a source of unique blessedness. And I'm sure that that sentiment would be shared by many in our own can-do self-promoting culture. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, while at the same time being merciful and pure in heart, might have seemed a little bit more acceptable, especially among those with a religious or moral bent, like those in modern times who are respected for pursuing justice or being compassionate and showing integrity. But when Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, at least some might have accused him of contradicting himself. At least when you take into account some of his later teachings. Listen, for instance, to what he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And at that point, I'm sure some of the zealots were saying, you go, Jesus. He continued in verse 35. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, some of those relationships are often troubling enough on their own, right? I mean, don't want any amens out there, but I have a wonderful relationship with my mother-in-law, and Martha, if you're listening to this on the internet, I appreciate you and love you and all the rest. So, but Jesus was going to add to the conflict? Is that what he was saying? Well, apparently. Because he goes on and concludes, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Yet here he is claiming from his hillside pulpit that those living the truly happy, deeply contented, good life of his kingdom should not just be peace seekers or even peace keepers, but peace makers. Now, we'll see in a moment just how broadly that expectation can be applied, but think of it even in the narrowest dimensions. How difficult is it at times to make peace with the people who are actually closest to you? Your own spouse, maybe. Your children, your parents, your coworkers, your close friends. Those can be strained relationships, and we don't always find it easy to make peace even with these beloved folks. Is Jesus suggesting that we're to help create peace beyond those inner circles? To keep peace, or rather to make peace in the church, the wider community, even the world? Well, ultimately, yes. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. And even though it may not sound like much at first, the promise that he attaches to this beatitude is really the only one that carries enough weight to make the task of peacemaking seem worth the pain and effort. Because he said, they are blessed because they shall be called sons of God. Well, let's do what we've done with the previous six Beatitudes and take this one apart just a little for the sake of understanding and application. Now, we're going to be careful, as always, not to completely sever it from its surrounding context. And we are going to go back, hopefully, and put it back together and apply what it means. But we do need to grapple a bit with the words and ideas to know exactly what the Master expected and what he is promising here. So, how are we to define peace? How are we to make peace? And why does peacemaking entitle us, above all things, to be called the sons of God? Well, first of all, defining peace. You know, if you've spent any time in the Bible, that peace is a biblical word. And I didn't do a count, but I assume that it appears hundreds of times in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's part of one of the most famous prophetic titles of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. In spite of what I read earlier from Matthew 10, peace is something that Jesus repeatedly promised to give those who came to him and something he promised to leave with those who followed him. It also happens to be the third listed fruit of the Spirit, following only love and joy in order of priority. But one thing we can say with certainty, biblical peace is a much richer concept than any of the world's ideas about peace. John Lennon famously wrote in his 1969 anti-war song that everybody ought to give peace a chance, right? Now, if you could say that with me, I'm sorry, it proves your age. Here's another one. Neville Chamberlain spoke rather optimistically and, as it turned out, naively about peace for our time after the Munich Agreement, which gave everybody great comfort until Hitler invaded Poland. Psychologists, positive thinkers, and beauty pageant contestants often prattle on about peace of mind and peace with yourself and world peace. But all of those things fall far short of what the Bible in one verse calls the peace that passes understanding. God's idea of peace involves not just absence of conflict, armed or otherwise, but well-being of soul. In fact, the Hebrew word for it remains a standard wish greeting to this very day. You know what it is? Shalom, that's right. That's why no one can rightly accuse Jesus of contradicting himself. He was simply being honest. He indicated that the inevitable result of his appearance and his divine claims would be a clear division between those who trusted in him and those who didn't. Between those who saw peace and its conditions the way Jesus announced it and those who viewed peace in some other way. Between those who believed ultimately that peace was only made through the cross and those who thought it could be found from some other source. So Jesus knew that sometimes the dividing line between those groups would fall right down the middle of a family or right between two close friends. Then disciples would have to decide whether to find peace with the Lord and perhaps suffer conflict at home as a result, or to settle for peace with their loved ones and remain at enmity with God. So I suppose this is also the place where we ought to recognize very clearly that the Bible's kind of peace, first and foremost, involves finding true peace with God. That's where it all begins. It's not peace in the world, peace between nations, peace between people who are arguing. It starts with peace with God, at least from the Bible's perspective. That's the result, really, of a saving restoration of man's relationship with God that was broken at the fall, right? Bringing alienation and ultimately death to all people, as Romans says. Now, in the verses from Colossians we read not too long ago, it said, you were alienated from God. It wasn't just that you didn't know everything there was to know about God, that you hadn't yet come to know him enough. You were complete enemies of God. You were alienated from him. From that moment on, when the fall took place, man's natural identity has been that of being an enemy of God. Now, we need to be understanding about this, but this is where so many people, even well-intentioned people, go astray. They tend to think to themselves, I haven't done anything abnormally cruel to anybody in my life. And I don't feel like I've done anything necessarily sacrilegious to God. Certainly nothing that would make me his enemy. I mean, I believe that he exists. I believe that he is the creator. And I've done my best to help the people and help this world that he has made. What they don't realize is that they were born the enemies of God. According to Scripture, they didn't have to do anything to get on God's bad side. Scripture says, in the moment of conception, we are sinners. And the reason that we commit sin later on in life is because that is our very nature. Nobody has to teach us to be an enemy of God. So what they need is not simple affirmation, but rather what the Bible calls reconciliation. First with God, and then by virtue of that restored relationship, reconciliation with others. Now, this isn't the time to go further afield than that, but remember, the New Testament speaks very clearly in terms of God, through Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's the only way that his former enemies become his friends and, yes, his children. That is, his sons and daughters. We can't do it. We can't make a peace treaty with God. He is the one who had to come up with a way to bring peace to us. Even more specifically, we're told in the New Testament that God reconciles those who believe in Jesus through the cross. It's not just that they believe that Jesus is God's Son, it's that Jesus did something by virtue of his cross, by his death and resurrection, that brought this peace that could be had no other way. In essence, Jesus took our place as God's enemies when he suffered for our sin. He brought us into loving relations with himself and others by, as we read, making peace through the cross. How do we receive that? Is it automatic? Is it just anybody who states an intellectual belief in God? Does that just automatically come to them? No. Romans 5 puts it this way, having been justified or declared righteous through what? Faith, we have peace with God. So we receive the reconciliation, which is a gift of God's grace, through the faith which God also grants to us. Did you know that every other expression and experience of peace flows from that, from our personal reconciliation with God? Your peace with your family members, your peace with friends, your peace with your co-workers, even the peace that we enjoy in larger groups, in the church, in our community, in the nation as a whole, all of those, if they're true peace, flow out of the reconciliation between God and individual sinners like us. So to truly give peace a chance or find peace for our time or any other time and to know peace of mind and peace in the world and so forth, we have to start here. The enemies of God must put their faith fully in the only mediator who could ever bridge this immense gulf that sin has caused between themselves and him, namely God's own Son and Savior. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this is because I don't want you to think that peace is something that is easy to make. I mean, you've known if you've tried very hard, it is difficult. But the basis is not just your determination. It's not just you gritting your teeth and saying, well, I'm going to make peace with this person if I have to kill him first. It's trusting in the one who gave the only way for us to really find peace first with himself, and then as a result of that, have the peace that the Spirit produces so that we can make peace with others and between others. Let's not forget that Jesus pronounces blessedness and promise not just on those who have found peace, but on those who make peace, okay? So that really brings us from a definition or an understanding of what biblical peace is to an understanding about making peace. How do we do that? How do we go about being peacemakers? Well, again, let's not start with solving world wars and church divisions and family conflict or even marital disharmony. Those are all important things. We need to solve those issues, right? Need to make peace, contribute to the peace at least in all of those areas. But let's just start where the Bible starts, and that is, as we've said, making peace through the cross. Jesus has already done that, as we've seen. We couldn't have ever done it that way. That's the only way that it could ever happen. But our part, again, most foundationally, is to point conflicted or warring parties to that cross. In other words, we're to share the gospel. Before we ever say, listen, we're going to sit down and make peace, and I realize that not everybody we deal with is going to be a believer in the first place, but that's the whole point. We've got to point people and say, well, we can have a proximity to peace. We can kind of come up with something that seems peaceable or peaceful, and sometimes we have to settle for that. But in order for there to be true peace, we've got to point you to the one who came to reconcile you to God first and then allow you to be reconciled to others. It's actually called, by the way, the Good News of Peace more than once in the Bible. The one that I'm thinking of is the prophetic prediction of the one who would come. And it said, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel. And what are they announcing? Peace. They announce peace and proclaim news of happiness that our God reigns. The Holy Spirit then works to create and maintain the bond of peace, as I believe Ephesians calls it, among God's people, based on their common faith in the gospel. So just as we found this morning with reference to seeing God, making peace requires that we look to the gospel of God's salvation and point others to it as well. So what I'm saying is, when you gain the desire to be at peace with God first, but also at peace with other people, and even contribute to making peace among those who might be at odds with each other, you have to look back to the good news. You always have to sink your roots, as it were, deep into that in order to be able to produce this fruit that God wants to use in your life. We announce to these people, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then we live out before them and we tell them that the reality of God's ultimate purpose is to unite all things under one head, even Christ, which he did and does by making peace through Jesus Christ. Just don't forget those. I've said those several times. God was in the world, in Christ, reconciling himself, the world to himself, and he did it by taking what normally was at enmity. A wall of division existed even between Jew and Gentile, and it says that he made all of us one and brought peace by the blood of his cross. Listen, you're probably familiar with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once called cheap grace. You may not know that he was the one that coined that phrase, but you've probably heard of it. What that means is, cheap grace is something we offer people when we so emphasize the love of God that we water down the biblical requirements for being saved. We don't think at all about his wrath, or we don't want to talk about repentance from sin or anything like that. That might scare people away. So we just talk about God being loving and kind and forgiving and all the rest, and that's the basis on which we invite people to come to faith in Jesus. We suggest that they really don't have to repent of sin, or that their belief in Christ need to be anything more than an assent to his death for their sin, right? We don't say you have to confess Jesus as Lord. We just say believe a few facts, confess or admit the fact that you're a sinner, and that's all that it takes. They don't have to submit to that. It's as if his death only purchased them a ticket out of hell, and that's it. All right? That's cheap grace. I'm here to tell you that cheap grace leads to cheap peace. Okay? That's when we offer people... sometimes when, for biblical reasons, maybe, they doubt their salvation, and we say, oh, no, I know you're saved. Well, how do you know I'm saved? Because I remember when you walked down an aisle. I've got a card right here that you signed back when you were 5 years old. I remember that. I remember I was there when you prayed the sinner's prayer. And so I know for a fact that you're saved. And what we've done by then is we've taken what should be an assurance that they can find through looking at what the Bible says about assurance of salvation. And we've said, no, just throw that out the window because I've got some other lesser strategy for you to find assurance. You just take my word for it rather than seeing what God's word says about it. So cheap grace leads to cheap peace. And that's just like what was condemned by the Old Testament prophets. When some of them, God was going to judge them for their sin, and there were prophets that would rise up and say, peace, peace, everything's peaceful, everything's good, God loves you, God's going to bring salvation to Israel, and there was no peace, God said, and so it can be the same thing. Cheap grace leads to cheap peace, and guess what that results in? Cheap evangelism. We just want people to get across the line. For the sake of numbers, if nothing else. We use questionable means and motivations to get people to make professions of faith rather than lovingly and carefully explaining the gospel like Jesus did to Nicodemus or to the rich young ruler or to the woman at the well of Sychar. You know, I'm afraid that there are some, and pastors tend to be the worst at this, who would almost rather have a false confession of faith than actually let somebody walk away and reject the gospel. Jesus let the rich young ruler walk away, and he was sad. Jesus loved that young man that came to him. And it says that the man walked away sad. Jesus let him because he could not see that he needed more than just his own morality to be saved. How about peacemaking after evangelism? How do we do that? I mean, assuming that somebody is genuinely saved, how do we help make peace with our brothers and sisters, or help make peace even between people that it may not involve us personally? Well, as with being meek and merciful, we first stop to remember what has been done for us by sheer grace. Again, that's where you start. You start with the gospel, but then personalize that a little bit. And before you ever start to go and approach somebody to make peace, or to ask them perhaps to make peace with somebody else, remember that God is the one who made peace with you. He was the one that enabled you, opened your eyes to see the one who gave you that peace that passes understanding. But that's where you have to start. We practice meekness because Jesus surrendered his rights, made himself nothing, and died so that we could know forgiveness and inherit the earth, right? We show mercy because mercy was shown to us and will be shown forever, since we were forgiven of a debt we could never repay. Well, in similar fashion, we make peace when it would be easier to hold a grudge or join the fight on one side or the other, or maybe just say, it's not my problem, let them figure it out. We become peacemakers because we recognize that the Lord didn't just leave us to fumble around on our own. He actually intervened and took an interest in us. That's by the reason the reason that I entitled this sermon The Blessedness of Costly Reconciliation. You see, making peace between sinful people and a holy God cost the Father something, didn't it? It cost him the life of his own son. And making peace is going to cost us something too. It'll never cost us as much as it cost him, but it well might cost us some of our pride. To make peace sometimes requires that you swallow your pride, or that you tell God that you want him to help remove it. All right? It might cost some major inconvenience, the sacrifice of our precious time and serenity, or even the chance that we'll be misunderstood and hated and opposed. I assure you, when you say, I'm not only going to make peace with the people that I know and am related to, I'm going to try to be a peacemaker in God's family. I'm going to try to be a peacemaker in my extended family. I'm going to be try to be a peacemaker with people that seem to be fighting each other all the time, even if they don't believe in Christ. I'm going to do what I can to be a peacemaker. I promise you, there will be misunderstandings. And what's really interesting, and I'm sure that you've noticed this, but when you take it upon yourself to go, and maybe you have the best intentions, and you really have prayed yourself through this, and you step up between some people that are warring, guess what? Suddenly you become the new target. All right? This happens a lot in all kinds of counseling, especially marital counseling, you know. Somebody will come into the pastor's office and he'll say, I can't believe the way that she's treating me. And she'll say, well, I can't believe what he's doing. And say, well, maybe there's a way we can find peace. Well, who appointed you judge and jury? You know, all of a sudden things change. So making peace between sinful people costs us something. When someone who knows the reconciling power of the gospel steps in to do that, just like Jesus did, when he understood what was necessary, that people needed to understand what he had really come to do, and it wasn't to give a cheap grace and a cheap peace, it was to bring real peace, then many people hated him for it. Well, that brings me finally to this third consideration, being called the sons of God. And in this case, I think this is one of those times we ought to retain the masculine language. Now, I know that he's referring to both men and women, okay? You're a child of God if you believe in Christ, okay, whether you're male or female. But I think there's a reason that he used that terminology here. Does it sound like a great blessing to you to be called a son or a child of God? It should. I mean, there should be no greater blessing that we can think of, really, than to be called. But when you just read this casually, you think, okay, well, what's the big deal about that? All these other Beatitudes have something that I really want to look forward to. But, oh, just to be called a son of God? To be called a son of God is the highest privilege we could ever imagine. And you know that if you look through the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was first used of corporate Israel, God's unique chosen people. He said, I've chosen you out of all the nations of the world for no other reason than it pleased me to do so. Just by my grace, I've chosen you, the descendants of Abraham, and I'm going to put my unique blessing on you. I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world through you. So many times God said, Israel is my son. That's the way he called it. Then it was used of Israel's king, his anointed one, through whom the Messiah would come. Had that privilege been given to anybody else? No. Among the chosen, unique, specially privileged people of Israel, there was to be one who would be the king, and he was called God's son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that was speaking of the king first. That was also speaking of the Messiah, but it began with Israel's king. Well, then, as I mentioned, it came to stand for the Messiah. And as the New Testament dawned, it was used of the reconciler himself, the Lord Jesus. God actually stated that. And it was really a quotation of Scripture. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you see why I think we ought to keep that language. Because by receiving Jesus, we are now blessed to be known right now as sons of God, who at least in some respects share Jesus' unique and privileged relationship with the Father. Now, not precisely his privilege, but in a lot of ways we share. It's been said before, and I don't think that this is in any way sacrilegious to say, that Jesus is our elder brother. As the Son of God, we are, and as we are sons of God, we have this special relationship with him. And on the final day, we're going to be admitted to the consummated kingdom because we'll be acknowledged by God himself as his children. Wow. So there is no greater privilege than to be called the sons of God. But I think there's another reason Jesus used this terminology of the sons of God. And this is another reason why I think it's important to retain this language. It has to do with the position of this beatitude leading up to the very last one. Now look down at your Bible again and see where it falls. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then what comes? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, who suffer for being the sons of God. Now, you're probably already way ahead of me on this one. To be a son of God by virtue of our faith in Christ is to share not only in his glory, which we've been seeing throughout the Beatitudes, right? We're going to be shown mercy. We're going to have this incredible inheritance. We're going to inherit the earth. We're going to have all these wonderful blessings. And now he says, as sons of God, not only are you going to receive all of those blessings, but you also have the privilege of sharing in the Son of God's sufferings. We're told elsewhere, in fact, that it has been given to us, and this is given by grace. Not just given because it happens to work out this way, given as a grace gift of God, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that's not something that at the very first people are going to sign up for, say, yeah, I want to become a Christian so I can suffer, the more the better. But that's what ends up happening. It gets to the point where, as Paul said later on in his ministry, after suffering all the things that he did, he said, you know what? You know what one of my proudest things is? Is that if you want me to, I can take off my outer garment and I can show you the marks that I bear on my body because I'm a follower of Jesus and because I'm his apostle. I bear on my body the scars that show that God counted me worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. And then I think of the other apostles earlier who were arrested, and it said after they were released and mistreated that they went their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. So I think that's the mark of true sonship, isn't it? To be willing to suffer and bear the family likeness even when it's difficult. So let me just ask you tonight, Where is peace lacking in your circle of influence? I mean, your circle of concern may be huge, and you may be concerned about peace in all the far-flung regions of the world, in Ukraine and in all the other places, and we should be praying for all of that. But at least just narrow it down to your circle of influence where you can actually do something about it. Where is peace lacking? Is there conflict at home? Is there conflict on your job, maybe? Some broken relationships there? Is there conflict with somebody in the body of Christ, with your extended family, with a friend? What can you do to encourage biblical reconciliation and be a peacemaker? You see, we're told to pursue peace. We're told to live at peace as far as it depends upon us. And we're told even to be peaceable in our nature. But this takes another step to actually make peace, to actually do something to help create that reconciliation, at least to spark it, to get it started. And I'm going to tell you that God works in advance, just like he does when we evangelize somebody, or just like he does when we're trying to make some other decision. He always prepares us and whoever else he needs to make it possible. How about this? Are there parties besides you that could use some peacemaking? I don't mean that you stick your nose where it doesn't belong, or you know, try to jump in and do something that might make things worse. I mean, that we got to be very wise about things like that. But whatever the case, if you know that you can perhaps be part of the solution, then you ought to start with a lot of prayer. Peace is not something that you can create or maintain on your own just because you think it's a good idea. I've learned that lesson pretty well. Because there's so many people that I think, you know what, it would really please God, I think, if these two parties would come together. Or I think if I just humble myself as much as I can and go to this person, they're going to receive me with open arms. And it doesn't always work out that way, does it? So you'd better bathe it all in prayer first and continue to pray throughout the whole process. Pray that you might be humble, patient, non-judgmental, willing to suffer if you need to. Then repent where that might be necessary in your life. I should have said this with a lot more of these things. If we really want to be what Christ calls us to be in these Beatitudes, sometimes it just means that we repent. And we say, Lord, we need to change our outlook, our attitudes, the things that we say. Then pray for the Spirit to draw the other parties with what Paul calls cords of loving kindness, as he will. I don't remember who it was now, but I read this week that one of the old saints of the past said, you know, when the Bible speaks of God maintaining the unity of the Spirit with a bond of peace, he said, it really represents a cord. And he said, you know, this particular man lived in the day when you had to go out and gather firewood to heat your home. And he said, you know, I recognize that when I went out, if I just tried to gather up everything in my arms, I would have some real big pieces of firewood. I'd have some little sticks, and I'd have all kinds of different lengths and everything else. And so it was just a mess trying to carry all those back. But if you take one cord and lay all of those things, doesn't matter what the differences between the sticks or the pieces of firewood is, if you tie those up tightly, you can carry them with one hand. And that's the same thing he said. This bond of peace, this cord that the Spirit uses, can bind people of all different backgrounds, all different outlooks, sometimes even differing opinions. And all of that can take place and there can be peace. And then commit yourself over the long haul to be faithful to that process. Reconciliation is usually messy, and it's almost never instantaneous. There's very few acts of peace that take place in an hour or a day. Sometimes it takes a lot longer than that. And when suffering comes, as it inevitably will, count it an honor instead of an insult. Divine blessing and divine sonship will prove far more glorious and satisfying than any form of cheap peace. Certainly a lot more satisfying than just letting it all go and thinking that it will work itself out. You're an instrument of God's peace. You need to pray, as St. Francis did, that you would be an instrument of that peace this week. Let's pray together. Father, as we have searched your word tonight and been reminded of this vast topic of peace, we're grateful that when we were still sinners, you died for us. And through your cross, you established peace that goes beyond anything that this world could ever create or promise. And it is truly a peace that passes our understanding. So we pray that with that knowledge of the peace you've made through the cross, you have given to us, as undeserving as we are, that we would be the peacemakers that you called blessed in this beatitude. I pray that we would value that title, the sons, the children of God, so much that we would see that to bear your likeness means that we too will put aside our pride, put aside our self-centeredness, and look to pointing people to the gospel of peace. I pray that you'd help us to do that as a church family as well as individuals. And God, we'll give you all the praise and glory for what you do. But let people see this in action. Let people see that the relationships that seem so far gone and so broken that they could never be reconciled, help them to see that your gospel has the power to do it. Your spirit can work through the shed blood of Jesus to bring it about. And help us, Lord, to be the instruments as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I'm going to come down and stand at the front if you'd like to come and pray or make a commitment of your life. But let's just sing about the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus and the peace that he wants us to have through him.